Man of Ministries presents Prejudice and the Christian with Dr. Alan Brown.
James chapter 2, we want to begin reading with verse 1, and we'll read through verse 13. Our subject tonight is that of partiality or respect to persons. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come into your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, Sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, Stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and to become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which ye are called? If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law's transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, Do not commit adultery, said also, Do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy. And mercy rejoiceth against judgment. 13 verses, very important verses, and verses that I trust God will open to our understanding tonight in a new and fresh way. Shall we bow our heads together and ask God's blessing? Father, we thank you for your presence tonight. Our hearts rejoice in thy presence. We thank you for the privilege of opening now thy word. As we progress in the book of James, our hearts have been thrilled as we see that if any man lack wisdom, he can ask of God who giveth liberally and upbraideth not. Wisdom to know how to count it all joy when you fall into various kinds of temptations. We've learned how to handle temptation. And now we come to another aspect of the Christian life, God's evaluation of partiality. Minister to our hearts and minds that we may not only understand, that we may know how to apply this truth to our individual lives. For your help tonight, we thank you. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A missionary had been laboring hard in India. He was dealing with a lawyer. He was educated in law in London. And this Indian lawyer had tremendous influence in the land. At last, this black Indian, consented to go to church the following Sunday and to become a Christian. When this man arrived at the house of God, he was met at the door by an usher who refused to allow him to enter. He was of the wrong color. Modestly and politely, this Indian lawyer explained that he'd been sent there by the missionary? That made no difference. So the penitent man was turned away, crushed and disappointed. The church which represented the Christ he desired to find would not permit him to come in. So he would not, in fact, he couldn't accept that kind of religion. That man was Gandhi, who became one of the most influential men in India. Think of the literally tens of thousands that he could have influenced for Christ had an usher understood James chapter 2. When we deal with partiality or respect to persons, the first thing we must do is define our term. James chapter 1 says, "Have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons." The phrase "respect of persons" comes from literally the lifting up of one's face. It had its origin when judges would show unjust favoritism to one of the parties and was thus said to be lifting up that person's face. In the New Testament, it came to have the general meaning of improper preferential treatment, disregarding the individual's intrinsic merit. How do we do that? There we have a definition. Let's enlarge it just for a moment and have the demonstration we've given in verses 2 and 3. The story is that two men, evidently strangers to the synagogue, strangers to the church, came. And one fellow was dressed in real nice clothes. In fact, he had on a gold ring. The idiomatic expression talks about finger with gold rings. It's quite customary in those days to use rings as a display of wealth. This man comes to the service. Evidently, quite an influential fellow, at least by looking at him, drives up in his Cadillac, perhaps his Mercedes-Benz or his Oldsmobile, Buick, Chevy or Ford, whichever you drive. And same time, here comes this other man, a stranger. His clothes are rather shabby. Probably the only set of clothes he has. They're his work clothes. Maybe a bib overall type. Maybe his jeans, work shoes. And the usher, the person involved, could have been the guy who was shaking hands after the service, immediately went over to the guy that looked impressive and wealthy and well-to-do and a man of means, and let him know how glad he was that he came to service. Won't you come back? The other fella didn't receive such a warm welcome. Oh, nobody told him he couldn't be at service, but nobody oozed and gushed over him and was just so thrilled that he came. In fact, they just didn't pay too much attention to him. In the passage here, what they did to that guy was said, "You either stand over there or sit on the floor by my chair." What causes people to do those sort of things? It's based upon judgment, but it's based upon judging outward characteristics, the outward appearance. What do we see when we look on the outward? We sometimes think we can tell a man's economic status. Sometimes, so-and-so, they have certain rank in society, a social rank. Or just we get the idea that their circumstances are such and such. Popularity, how well a person's known. We judge people by their dress, by their appearance. Either we evaluate as good, or we don't like what we see, and we thereby judge, evaluate that this is an undesirable sort of person. Then we evaluate by color or skin tone, pigmentation of the skin. I suppose we could add to that list. I was thinking of what is it that we visually judge people? What contributes to our judging? The problem with this is that we are accepting the outward surface as the inner reality of the person. This sort of attitude is rebuked in both the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament. In Leviticus chapter 19, verse 15, addressed to all the people, "You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor or to defer to the rich." In Acts chapter 10, verse 34, Paul says, "I perceive that God is not partial. Of all the races, of all the people, they're equally precious in His sight." Again, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 21, I'd like to share that passage with you. There's quite a bit in Scripture that deals with judging according to appearances. Jesus made the statement, "Judge not according to appearances, but judge righteous judgment." In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 21, "I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels, that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality." Doing nothing by partiality. We have said that partiality is improper, preferential treatment that disregards the individual's intrinsic worth. This is not to say there cannot be an authority structure. The Bible tells us that we're to honor kings. We're to pray for the rulers that are over us. We are to honor the local pastor highly, esteem him highly for his office sake as an under-shepherd to the Lord. There are people in Scripture that God clearly says we are to show preferential treatment of and to deal with them in a manner. The young men are to defer to the older men and entreat them as fathers. You're not to rebuke an elder, one of the leaders of the local assembly. You're not to lay hands on a novice. What does that mean? Right in Timothy chapter 5, verse 22, this means don't put a new Christian in a place of authority, lest they be lifted up in pride. Now, I think there's another very practical reason, lest they be cast down with discouragement when they find out that everybody that says they love Jesus don't want to work for Jesus. There's a twofold danger. It is not being prejudiced or partial to enforce prohibitions that God lays in His Word. You just don't have anybody become the local pastor. A bishop must rule his own family well. He must not be given to much wine, not be greedy of money. Given the hospitality. Specific characteristics. "I'm sorry, you can't be pastor here." "What are you, prejudice?" No, there are certain biblical statements of God that by following them, you are not improperly giving preferential treatment, disregarding the person's intrinsic worth, but you are rather following the mandate of God's structural authority and seeing that the qualifications for office are fulfilled before that person is given place of leadership. Same thing with deacons. Who could be a deacon in the church? Well, are you going to prefer one person over another, Brother Brown? In that sense, yes. In the sense there must be a choosing, a separation from the whole and a selection of few. Yes, in that sense, God demands that the church make this selection. But this is not an improper preferential treatment, disregarding the individual's intrinsic worth. There are some people that I would not want my children to play with. I do not believe that this is an improper preferential treatment disregarding the individual's intrinsic worth. It could be, but it doesn't have to be. There will be certain people that I will not want my sons to marry. Not because the individual that might be the candidate would have intrinsic faults, but because of cultural differences, educational differences, theological differences. I would urge my son not to marry this woman because I know the problems that would be encountered down the road. Now, in this situation that we have before us, we don't have any of those situations. We have two men, we don't know anything about them but what we can see. And what has happened is we have made some very broad classifications in our thinking and have thought that worldly people, if they be rich, have more intrinsic value than worldly people if they be poor. And so we have followed the dictates of a godless society and have fallen into the trap of giving preferential treatment, improper preferential treatment, to people without taking due regard to their intrinsic individual worth. C.S. Lewis, in one of his books, has a statement that if we could see the eternal destiny of every individual we came across, if we could see that end result that God has for this Christian, as they're being transformed from glory unto glory and being made more like Jesus Christ, if we could see the end product that he will be someday in heaven, the resplendent glory, the beauty of character, C.S. Lewis says we'd be tempted to fall down and worship that person. If we could see the end result of what they were going to be like. And on the other hand, that person who's lost, if we could see the end result of their character, as they shall be someday when they're in the eternal regions of the damned, we would be so repulsed by the enmity, hatred, and bitterness that we'd turn from them in loathing. You see, each of us is an immortal being. Someday, going to pass from this time reference into an eternal non-time reference, and we're going to live forever somewhere. And those that know Jesus Christ are going to live in heaven with God, and those that do not know Jesus as their personal Savior are going to live forever, and to be scriptural, are going to die forever in ultimately the lake of fire, which is the second death. Now, with that in mind, not knowing the person, how careful we ought to be and how universally kind we ought to be to everyone, and endeavor by God's help and grace not to show improper preferential treatment to anyone in a church situation or in any other situations in our life. I pastored in South Carolina and dealt with this matter of the biblical mandates concerning respect to persons. Through improper training, through lack of fact, through observation that we think is valid, I had some Christian friends who came to the conclusion that people of a certain racial association were inherently inferior. And as a result, it affected their talk. They used slang terms to refer to them. They laughed very enjoyably over jokes about them. Thought of nothing about it. And castigated and relegated the entire group of people of that skin pigmentation and of that ethnic origin into that mold in their thinking. That is not right, folks. That is not right. Someday, when we get to heaven, there's going to be every nation, tongue, kindred, race represented there, if you read Revelation chapter 7. Who is this great throng in white robes? They have come out of every kindred, nation, and tongue. And they're going to live next door to you. And they're going to be brothers and sisters in the Lord. And if you can't get along with them here, how do you expect to get along with them there? All of us, I think, need help. The Apostle Peter, even after Pentecost, after the infilling of the Holy Spirit, had problems with his background training. God was wanting to open the door of salvation to the Gentile world. God wanted Peter to go to Cornelius' house. But he had to overcome that inbuilt thinking in his mind. He had to have him see a vision and had to lower that sheep 3 times. Now that's what you call thick-headed or stubborn or strong in their thinking. 3 times the Lord had to say, Peter, quit calling unclean what I have called clean. Don't contradict me, Peter. When I say something, it's so. Peter woke up, pondered on it. Simon the Tanner perhaps sent the message, as a man here, why don't you go down to this Gentile's house and preach the gospel to him. And then Peter clicked. So that's what the Lord was trying to tell me. I'm not to have improper preferential treatment toward other people that disregards their intrinsic worth. Every individual ought to be evaluated in the eyes of Jesus Christ as he hangs on Calvary in God's love for him. That ought to be our value system. And you know, as you learn to hate evil, you can learn to love people. That's a principle that I learned this past week that hit me forcibly. The truth of it. When we don't hate evil as we ought to, we don't love people as we ought to. You put that down in your book somewhere and think it over. When you learn to hate evil as you ought to, you'll also be aligned with God's attitude toward love. Because the opposite to hate evil is to love God and to love what God loves. The definition of respect to persons, the demonstration of respect to persons. Then, James gives us the damage caused by respect to persons in verses 4 through 11. What damage is caused? Well, you damage yourself, first of all, in your ability to reflect God's love. Are you not partial in yourselves and become judges of evil thoughts? You see, that improper attitude is an evil thought. Hearken, my beloved. There are two things he points out here. First of all, we're involved in a double inconsistency. A double inconsistency. Hearken, my beloved brethren. Notice, he doesn't unchristianize them, does he? I like that. The thrust of these phrases, my beloved brethren, is James saying, listen, folk, just because you're guilty of falling short in an area does not necessarily mean that you're not right with God. It means it's time to walk in some new light. It means the time to move closer. It means time to make some adjustments in your thinking. And so he says, hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, heirs of the kingdom of God, kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But you have despised the poor. Your attitude, James is saying, is inconsistent with God's choice of the poor. You see, the poor have an advantage that rich people don't have. You see, they have the advantage of not being encumbered with the riches of this world, which is a snare to serving God. This is why it's easier for poor people to serve God. They don't have the disadvantage of wealth. And being wealthy is a very great disadvantage in serving God. There are notable exceptions of men who overcame this disadvantage and became outstanding examples of godliness. But you don't find many. Most of us can name on one hand the men in Scripture. Abraham, Lot, Joseph of Arimathea, Job, and perhaps Nicodemus. We could maybe name another five or so. But you don't find many. And showing improper preferential treatment toward people with riches is inconsistent with God's own choosing. Not that being poor has intrinsic value. It just means it's going to be easier for you to accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. And then he points out in verses 6 and 7 about the hostile actions of the rich. He says, aren't these rich people the ones who are giving you all the problems? Then he comes to not only their double inconsistency, but the breach of God's law in verses 8 through 11. Let's look at that for a moment. James chapter 2. If you fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. But if you have respect to persons, you commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. That's an interesting phrase that occurs only here in the New Testament, the royal law. I was very interested in why it is called the royal law. What does that mean? There were quite a few opinions. We do know what the chief law is. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second one is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So I would not want to make the statement, as some have made, that the royal law is loving your neighbor as yourself. I do not understand the phrase to be intimating. This is the, when Christ already told us what the number one law was, to love God. I understand the phrase, the law of God, the royal law, to be indicative of two facts. Number one, it's royal because it comes from the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Anything he says is royal because he's royalty. Secondly, I understand it to mean not only being its origin from the royal king, but I understand it to encompass the entirety of Scripture. Verse 9 is not too ambiguous, is it? If you have respective persons, remember this is improper preferential treatment, disregarding the individual's intrinsic merit. If you have respective persons, you commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressor. It's not a breach of etiquette. It's a breach of God's law. It's not optional. It's mandatory to have not respective persons. Brother Brown, you just said a little while ago that he's talking to Christians. How in the world can he say that Christians with respect to persons are committing sin and transgress of the law? How can, is he saying that Christians are sinners? We must remember two basic scriptures. 1 John 3:4, that defines sin. Would you like to look at it? Keep your finger here and turn over. 1 John 3:4. 1 John 3:4, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth the law. For sin is the transgression of the law, and the law, of course, is God's revealed word. Sin is the transgression of the law. You can transgress deliberately. You can transgress ignorantly. You can break the speed limit deliberately, or you can break it ignorantly. However you break it, it's broken. Your motive matters to God, but you cannot deny the fact you are a lawbreaker. You may be an unintentional lawbreaker, but you are a lawbreaker. Coupled with 1 John 3:4, 1 John 1:7. 1 John 1:7 tells us, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we are having fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, if we're walking in the light, light is knowledge, understanding of God's Word. Ephesians 5:13. If we're walking according to all that we know, the blood of Jesus Christ, then, is cleansing us, continually cleansing us, from all sin. This means anything we do not know, anything that we are, wherein we are transgressing ignorantly, is automatically being cleansed. And the testimony of a person who is walking in the light is, as God being my witness, there is no known, willful sin in my life. That's the testimony of a person who's in fellowship rightly related to God. Because it's only as you walk in the light that you have fellowship, and it's only as you have fellowship you have cleansing. And does anything uncleansed get into heaven? No, nothing uncleansed will ever get into heaven. And so only those who are walking in the light are going to make it into heaven. Well, Brother Brown, then you mean that if you are transgressing ignorantly, and if you don't know if I've been partial in my attitude up to now, and I know I'm saved and sanctified, and the Bible says it's sin, but I don't want to believe it, but it looks like I'm going to have to believe that it is sin. Does that mean that I wasn't saved and sanctified, Brother Brown? No, it doesn't mean that at all. It just means you didn't have light on it. And maybe you're getting light on it now, or at least a few flickers are coming across your mind. I don't know how full your understanding is at this point. But it means that you had better examine your attitude toward other races, other classes, other individuals, and see if there is need for improving in this area. That's called walking in the light. And this is where we all are being changed from glory unto glory, we that know the Lord. This is where the Word of God is that cleansing agent. And as we know more of it, and as we hide it in our heart, and as we meditate on it, and as we come to understand what it requires, then it cleanses from our life those things of which we were not at one time aware, of which the searchlight of His Word now focuses it on it. And we throw up our hands in horror and say, "Oh, me, could that have been me? Can I really be guilty here when I'm saved and sanctified and walking in all the way?" The answer is yes. Do I throw my confidence overboard? No. You thank God for the new light. And you thank God for the past cleansing. And you cease doing what you now know is wrong. Amen? You see why I wished I had the overhead now. I'd like all of these things visualized so you could be seeing as well as hearing. Verse 9 says, "We stand convicted. And whosoever shall offend, keep the whole law, and yet offend in one point is guilty of all." What does that mean, is guilty of all? You mean if I am guilty of one area, then I'm just as bad as the adulterer and the murderer? "For he said, 'Do not commit adultery,' said also, 'Do not kill.' Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if you kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law." Does that mean that if I'm guilty of showing prejudice and I just realize that I'm as bad as an adulterer or murderer? No. That's not what this is saying. The word guilty refers not to actually having violated all the points of the law, but you're brought into the condemning power of the whole law. And he who violates one part of the law is under the same condemnation that anybody else who violates other parts of the law falls under. Now, if you are willingly, knowingly, deliberately doing wrong, you're not right with God. You're not walking in the light. "He that practices sin," 1 John 3:8, "is of the devil." It's just as clear as that. But if you're walking in the light and God is showing you new things, then you have not been under the condemnation of the law because you have had the continual cleansing of the blood for your sins of ignorance. The things you have not been aware of, you have had the cleansing, and where there's cleansing, there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not according to the flesh, but after the Spirit, Romans 8:1. Isn't that beautiful? God has made provision for the faulty mind. God always focuses primarily on the motive of your heart. And then, after adding to your faith virtue, and then to virtue knowledge. He wants that pure light. And then He wants your mind to grow also. I appreciate the song, "I Want a Principle Within." A jealous godly fear. A godly fear. Not a slavish fear, but a jealous, godly fear. Fear is the beginning of wisdom. A sensibility to sin. A pain to feel it near. Yes, the damage that's caused by preferential treatment. You come under the condemnation of the law if it's deliberate. Last of all, we have the duty. We've seen the definition of respective persons. We've seen the demonstration of this in verses 2 and 3. We've seen the damage caused by this respect to persons. And now, lastly, we come to the duty that's required to, of all of us. Verses 12 and 13. A duty in speech and a duty in action. Speak ye and do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. Isn't it interesting that James brings as one of the motivations for doing right is that you're going to be judged by God? I was impressed afresh on the responsibility of teaching our children, our young people, the fact that God sees everything you do. For God sees you. His eye is upon you. He knows your thoughts. You know, that helps you to make the right decision. Bill Gothard gave the illustration. It was very amusing. I don't know the hour of the day, but a man came up, was going into a store, and he left his car for a moment, and two teenagers, young people in a rough section of the town, made for his car. They were going to take the guy's car. And this lady was up in the apartment building, right above it, was watching it. And she leaned her head out the window and said, "God is watching you." And she pulled back in. And she peeked through the curtains. And she said, "I saw two young men walking down the sidewalk." And as they rounded the corner, the last she saw of them. It's good to know that God is watching. And James uses this as motivation for right action and right speaking, because we're going to be judged by a law of liberty. Why is it called the law of liberty? James uses this phrase. He used it back in chapter 1. Verse 25, "But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty..." I love the phrase. What's he talking about when he talks about the law of liberty? He's talking about the entire Scripture, which is designed to bring freedom, moral freedom and liberty to every one of us. It's not a law of liberty because it liberates us from obedience to God. It's a law of liberty because by keeping the commandments, we become free from the chains that bound us, and we're now free to do what we ought to. And what by God's grace, we now want to. That law of liberty. And then James ends up not only the coming judgment, but the need for mercy. "For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy. And mercy rejoiceth against judgment." James is not saying that if you're merciful, you'll earn your way into heaven. But James is saying that if you're not merciful, you have not properly learned to appreciate the mercy of God toward yourself. Because when you stand before His judgment throne, what your plea and my plea is going to be is not, "Give me what my just deserts are, Lord." Oh no, I'm going to plead mercy of the court. "I, the chief of sinners, am, but Jesus died for me. And through His merits, Father, through the merits of Your Son, I have endeavored to obey You. And I'm not pleading entrance into heaven on the basis of obedience. But I'm pleading of entrance into heaven on the basis of justification by faith alone." Faith, which means belief in what You said and obedience to what You command and trust in what You promised. And even my best obedience could be improved if I only knew how to do better. So I'm going to plead the merits of His precious Son and His blood. Oh, I appreciate the mercy of God, and the more I come to understand how much mercy I really needed and do need, it helps me to be merciful to others. May God speak to our hearts tonight. And may we all purpose by His grace to be very, very careful in our attitude and preferential treatment of others. If I had a overhead this evening, perhaps I could have summed up by listing 5 or 6 principles that we ought to remember. But we don't have that. I hope you'll take this passage and meditate on it and purpose in your heart and life that, Lord, I want to fully obey this royal law that James refers to as a liberty law, a law of liberty. And we can probably end this message with the very timely words of the psalmist. Our prayer ought to be, Lord, may the words of my mouth, and then because as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he, may the meditations of my heart be acceptable in thy sight. O Lord, my God, my Redeemer, let us not judge people on the basis of appearance, how they dress, how they look, whether men have long hair or short hair, whether women have long hair or short hair, whether people are clothed or not clothed. Let us not judge according to appearance, but let us judge righteous judgment. And you can't judge righteous judgment until you become acquainted with that person. Until you start finding out how much they know, whether or not they know Jesus is their Savior, whether they've been exposed to any light at all, or whether they're brand new in the Lord, or if they come from a background that taught them falsely. You can't judge righteous judgment without the facts. So may God give us that compassionate heart of Jesus Christ, which looks upon people as redeemable by the blood of Jesus Christ.
This has been a Life Ministries production in association with Manna Ministries. To find more audio Bible studies, including this author and more, visit us on the web at www.anewlifeinchrist.net.